What a way to start. Well, as far as I'm concerned, it is the most wonderful time of the year. It's the first Sunday in Advent, the first day of the Christian year, the first day of what we call the liturgical calendar. Our Christian year begins with Advent. It moves through Christmas and Epiphany, and then through Lent and Easter and Pentecost, and then finally there's this ordinary time, this long stretch of green and growing time, and then suddenly, at the end of November, or in years like this one, the beginning of December, the green pyramids and stoles of ordinary time give way to the greenery of wreaths and garlands and trees, and to royal blue banners and gold and silver stars. I guess it gets old for some people, but not for me. I'm one of those who realizes that once a year is not nearly enough for me to hang on to the things that I need to hang on to learn the big lessons, to understand as well as I can. Over the years here, we've approached the season of Advent in completely different ways. Sometimes in good, reformed, theological fashion, we go slow. We prepare the way, we hold off the Christmas carols until the week before Christmas, and other times we've gone full out Christmas from the first Sunday of Advent with carols and poinsettias. Both can be faithful. You know, even as I'm saying this, I can see my friend Brian, who's a Presbyterian pastor, like putting his hands over his ears like a kid, and saying, "It's Advent, it's Advent, it's Advent. Christmas comes after December 25th. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Repent." And when he says repent, he's talking to people like me. But in recognition of both the troubled times that we're living in, the times that call for as much Christmas love and peace and joy and hope as we can muster, and in recognition of the tradition of living fully into Advent with its scriptures about preparing the way, we're going to play it both ways today. A little of one, a little of the other. And we'll start with John the Baptist and the message that he preached as he prepared the way for Jesus. Now, before we get to John, I want to back up a little bit and start with his parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah. They were getting on in years. They were desperate for a child. And their desperation for a child coincided with the desperation of the whole people, Israel. Just as Elizabeth and Zechariah were concerned that God had forgotten them, the people of Israel thought that God had forgotten them, or even worse, that God may be punishing them for sins. God had been silent in Israel for over 400 years. It had been over 400 years since a prophet had corrected Israel, had communicated with Israel on God's behalf. For over 400 years, Israel had been run by and been at the mercy of Gentile governments. Even Herod, the Jewish king, was only a puppet of the Roman government. They lived in the midst of a country terrorized by Roman soldiers, amongst a people betrayed by their own leaders, and God seemed impossibly removed from the people. And into this desperate situation, Elizabeth conceived and bore a son, John. John was a man who lived far outside that circle which he had been born into. His father was a priest, and his mother was the daughter of a priest, so rightly he was a priest himself. And even though his father and mother lived in the country and not in Jerusalem, they still would have been afforded all the power and the privileges of priest. And all this would have been John's also. But no. He never served at the temple, as far as we know. He never wore fine clothes or ate fine foods. The John that we read about in Scripture lived in the wilderness and ate locusts and wild honey. He was more prophet than priest, calling Israel to repentance. And he didn't wait at the temple for the people to come. He went out to them, out to the hillsides, out into the country. And there he baptized them. And that in itself was not a problem. Baptism was not new. It wasn't unknown to the Israelites. Baptism was one of the rituals by which Gentiles were brought into Judaism, one of the rituals by which Gentiles converted to Judaism. But there was a new aspect to John's baptisms that greatly distressed the religious leaders of the time. The audacity. John was not just baptizing Gentiles, but Jews. These were not Gentiles who were being indicted for their sin and warned of God's anger, but Jews. John was treating Jews as though they were lost sinners in need of salvation. And many of the Jews who heard his message were coming to him to be baptized. Now, this was a great crisis for the religious establishment. Why? Because Jewish religious leaders had convinced their Jewish followers that simply being Jewish and keeping the law as they interpreted it was enough to save them. And then here came John with his ministry and message saying otherwise. Imagine the desperation of these religious leaders, these legalistic leaders with their power and with their privilege, were under attack by a man who wore rough clothes, ate unclean foods, consorted with Gentiles, and worst of all, was involved in a ministry of which they did not approve and to which they had not ordained him. And it wasn't just the baptisms. What a message John preached. God commanded him to go out and to begin calling the nation Israel to repentance, announcing that the Messiah would soon be revealed. So just think about it now. John wasn't even certain at the time who the Messiah was or would be or how he was to be revealed. John preached in the wilderness so that all who wanted to hear had to come out of the city and into the wilderness with him. Can you imagine faithfully preaching a message of repentance in preparation for the Messiah as John did, without even knowing the name of the one whom you're preaching about? And what about that message? I want you to listen to these words from the gospel according to Matthew, beginning in the third chapter. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for his baptism, John said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I, and I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." How's that for a Merry Christmas message? Especially what he offered to the religious officials. "You brood of vipers, Who warns you to flee from the coming wrath? Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What drives a man or a woman to preach a message that sets him or her against the whole religious establishment, an entire political power structure? What drives a John the Baptist or a Sojourner Truth or a Troy Perry to speak truth to power? What drives a Carlton Pearson to tell the church to quit trying to use hell as a motivation for people to live rightly? Can't you see that so many people are already living in hell? What drives a Greta Thunberg to speak up for the earth, even at the peril of her own safety? A John Pavlovitz to tell the evangelicals that they've got to build a larger table? What drives them? The inability to do anything other than what God has asked you to do. I want to share with you a scene from Marjorie Holmes' novel, Two from Galilee. It's a fictionalized story of Mary and Joseph. I love the book. I haven't shared parts of it with you in a while, so listen to this. In this scene, Elizabeth, pregnant with her son John, is talking to her cousin Mary from Galilee, who has come to keep her own pregnancy and growing belly out of the sight of town gossips and shocked family members. Ever since Mary arrived, Elizabeth has not needed to worry about the health of her own baby, because immediately when she heard Mary's voice, the child kicked and wiggled and assured her that it was very much alive. Now, other concerns begin to crowd in upon Elizabeth. Listen to this conversation between the two expectant mothers. "I feel sure it will be a son," Elizabeth said as she walked about in the garden to relieve her discomfort. "It will be a son," said Mary. "Yes, a son who will be a man of destiny, Elizabeth caught her breath, stood silent a moment, pulling some dry leaves from the ivy. "A man of destiny, with all the penalties that implies." "Penalties? What do you mean?" Mary asked. "It's a serious thing to be a leader sent from God. It's a grave thing even to be a priest. There are responsibilities, such terrible responsibilities. And if this be true of priests, how much more so to be a prophet or a king? The mother of such a man pays dearly for the honor." I believe that Elizabeth spoke the truth, but I wonder if she even lived long enough to pay that full price, long enough to see her only son, a gift from God, born to her long past childbearing years. I wonder if she lived long enough, if Zechariah lived long enough to see their only son murdered, beheaded by the despot Herod at the request of Herod's wife. I think it's likely that she didn't live long enough to see that, for at his death, John was a man solidly in his 30s. But surely, sadly, even if she did live long enough to see her son put to death, she must have known, as Marjorie Holmes suggests to us, that her son was marked not only for God's glory, but also for human brutality. Because the truth is often too hard to bear without retaliation, and John spoke truth. Not only truth, but truth to power. Let me end today by telling you a little bit more about why we started with John the Baptist today and how his story fits into our theme of unwrapping Christmas. I often make the mistake of thinking that all the people who show up at Uprising because they have left other churches after being hurt by them were hurt in the same way I was. I was deemed a sinner, unworthy, because I was gay. But sometimes I remember that there are many ways that churches hurt people. Some do not respect women as teachers or preachers. Some are suspicious of unmarried people. Some will not allow people to make decisions about their reproductive health. Some discourage mental health care, and on it goes. For this Advent season, I wanted to reach out to all of those who have heard the church, the Big C church, say, yeah, you're not right for spreading the gospel. You're not right for representing Jesus. You're not right for introducing people to God. You are definitely not who God had in mind for spreading the good news. Those of you who are like John, who speak truth to power, who question the establishment in and outside of the church, you are often told that you are too much, too divisive, too political. I want you to hear today that you are not too much. In fact, you are following in the priestly prophetic steps of John. Some of you have been told you can't do that because you're a woman. Others of you have been told that's not what it means to be a man. Some of you have been told not that you're too much, but that you aren't enough. You need to be more of something that's just not in you. Our Advent series is a love letter to all of you, and I pray that you take it in. Each Sunday in Advent, we will end our sermon with pictures of people who have offered us the gifts of themselves, their example, their message. These pictures aren't meant to be an exhaustive list. You might not even agree with all the faces that you see. But I hope these people will inspire you to be uniquely who you are. For I am certain that you are becoming, despite your age, your gender, your anything at all, you are becoming exactly the gift God intended you to be for the world.